Many an unsuspecting hiker has been rebuffed by a false summit. I assume everyone in the room knows what a false summit is. Hikers experience them when they're going up hills and they think, oh, that must be the top. It's only so much farther up. And they continue on, and the closer they get, they realize there's an additional summit beyond that, sometimes even more. And we were over in Corinth this after the feast this year. We hiked the Areopagus of Corinth. Corinth has one too. And my wife was benching, and took about four different false summits to actually make it to the top, because they just looked like they were the top, but they really won't. A false summit describes a trick of the eye where a rocky protrusion, such as a shoulder or perhaps a bench, a minor peak or hill, appears to be the summit when the closer you get to it, you realize it's not. A summit, as you know, is the highest point of a mountain or hill, and it's used as a verb these days, you know, to summit something, although the original word didn't mean that or wasn't used in that sense. But a false summit is known as a false peak in mountaineering terms that mountaineers warn each other about concerning a trick of the eye of a certain protrusion. The study of false summits is kind of interesting. People have studied how these false summits affect the climber, his ability to make it to the top, his ability to continue going. It says they are very common, but however, the climb itself is so steep, a deceptive false summit lures you into a sense of impending completion. You think the journey is just about over. You think you're pretty much there. And then, of course, you find out abruptly that you are not, and you still have more ground to cover. And that seems to be the problem with false summits. They can be extremely psychologically encouraging in short term, but in the long term, very discouraging. In fact, under some conditions, some hikers have actually turned back after they saw that the false summit wasn't the real summit, and they went on, instead of going on to the top, they turned around and went back. Now, in thinking about our church history and kind of examining ourselves and wherever you've been, I think there's a good parallel. Because when you think Jesus Christ is returning next year, and he doesn't, and then it happens 4 years later, and then you think he might be coming again 6 years after that. Sometimes people have arranged their lives in order to fit their perception of this false summit. There was probably a lot more of that back in the early 70s, maybe middle 70s. But we have to make sure that the conditions of a false summit don't affect us. Because in looking back at what happened with false teaching over the years of the late 80s, early 90s, you know, why did people grow dull of mind? Why was there keen sharpness about what the Word of God really teaches? Why was that disappearing gradually? I think one of the reasons, as I've talked about it with many other men, one of the reasons was just simply a change from solid Bible teaching to nothing but sort of fluffy Christian living teaching. I remember ministers jumping around going, "We are family, we are family." Well, it's true. God's people are to be like a family, but that is not the knowledge that helps us to attain the kingdom of God. And so, like a child who was fed cotton candy three meals a day for several years, a church congregation can also become very weak spiritually if they're not constantly fed on solid meat. So I think that the ministry here, we've done a very good job of staying right with the Bible and teaching all the solid things that we need. But I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 to begin while we are beginning today here, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter had a false summit. In fact, there's evidence here, we'll read, that both Peter and Paul had a false summit experience, and perhaps others that we don't have record of. Now, we can think of some of the ones that have been more, you know, more in recent history, the disappointment of 1844, and then, of course, a number of others where men have taken it upon themselves to decide for God when Jesus Christ should return, even though Jesus Christ said that's in the hand of the Father. But they, for whatever reason, put it in their own hand. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter is writing this book with the anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming soon. In 2 Peter, he writes with the anticipation that Jesus Christ won't come for thousands of years. And he says, this tent I'm in, I'm going to be put away just like Jesus Christ told me I would die. So 1 Peter is a different approach. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he begins with, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ didn't just suffer in the flesh, he died for us, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So we are picturing dying as the baptismal ceremony pictures, and living a life as free from sin as possible for the years afterwards. We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, and we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, that doesn't mean every one of us did all those things. Peter is writing to a group probably over in Babylon, a group of Israelites. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So the group think is always there. Proverbs warns us not to take in with the group that is bent on sin. But those groups are still there to put pressure, to put some sort of bullying, whatever it might be. He said, they think you are strange because you don't run in the same flood of dissipation that they do. So they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's picturing in his mind the returning Jesus Christ as a judge, to judge those who are living, the quick, and also after the resurrection, those who are dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So he said, this is why the gospel was preached in times past, so people would understand judgment. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So verse 7 is an indication that he had a false summit experience. The end of all things wasn't at hand. The end of all things wouldn't be here after Peter wrote this for at least 2,000 years, or very close to 2,000 years. But it does give some interesting observations about the mindset. Verse 17, if time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, it begins first with us. So he's saying our judgment is coming really soon. So gird up your loins spiritually and be ready. We don't have time to go through 2 Peter, not the point of the message today, but let's go over to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. He had the same admission or admonition James did to his audience as Peter did, because Peter's conclusion was that we were to love one another, to do all things in peace. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, he says, here you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. He's really referring here to the rich people, those who were wealthy, apparently, that James was writing to. Then he comes down, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So indicating that the Lord would be coming in his time, just as the Apostle Paul said, we who are alive shall join them in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. So we have indication that James here also said, well, the coming of the Lord's pretty close. You know, when I was doing a little bit of research for this, I went on the Herbert W. Armstrong Library, and it's searchable. And so I just went to Herbert Armstrong letters only, and I put in the words, Jesus coming soon, or Christ coming soon, 440 hits. I did the same thing with the magazine index, and I think my computer smoked. It was almost limitless. So we lived in a time when the admonition that Jesus Christ was coming soon was a lot more repeated than it is now, a lot more apparent. The truth of the matter is he's coming soon in every one of our lives, and the sense of urgency about his return is something we should never lose, because Satan does want us to lose it. Satan wants us to go to sleep spiritually. But James chapter 5, just in verse 8, you be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, the coming of the Lord wasn't really at hand right at that moment, but in the lives of these people it was, because many of them died, obviously, just a short time later. But then he mentions in verse 12, above all, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven nor by earth, or with any other oath, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. So we have James telling us here, be sure you have, I guess, you know, Christian character and a good example in the, as he perceived at the time, the short time that they had left. I also want to go over now to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. First, let me give you some background about Philippi. Philippi was a place where Paul went, and we're going to be looking at some of the travels of Paul here in Greece in a second. But Philippi was a very important city in the Roman Empire because it was a planted city. In other words, they planted Roman soldiers who had retired there. But the Battle of Philippi, which took place in 42 BC, was the end of the Roman civil government we call the Roman Republic, because it was a battle between Caesar's loyalists. It was kind of the very last of the kill all those who killed Caesar movement that took over Rome after the assassination of Julius Caesar in March 15th, 44 BC. Philippi was the final destruction of those who favored the old Republican constitution of Rome. The battle was a brutal killing match with much confusion. Caesar loyalist Mark Antony, Octavian Caesar, who became Augustus, and Marcus Lepidus formed a triumvirate. They seized control of Rome and the empire's western provinces, then set off to defeat Caesar's killers, led by Marcus Brutus and Gaius Cassius. In September, Antony and Octavian found the army, led by Brutus and Cassius, in an impassable marsh or impassable trail between a marsh and a cliff in near Philippi, Greece. And of course, the long battle took off, and according to historians, as many as 100,000 soldiers were killed in that Battle of Philippi. So very mass slaughter. So Philippi was a recognized Roman colony because it was populated by Roman soldiers, many of whom had been there to kill other Roman soldiers at that final battle between the old republic and really what became just the dictatorship, the emperorship of ancient Rome. In Philippians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, long-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. He mentions Euodia and Sicte to be of the same mind. I urge these true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. Then down to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Very wonderful thing to say. Let's all rejoice. We should be rejoicing in God's truth and the hope we have in the future. Let your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. Now, Paul had a false summit experience. He thought the Lord was going to be right there at hand, I mean, really, really soon. And, of course, for different people that have had that experience, we have to be cautious in how we are urgent about the return of Jesus Christ, because we should be, even the more as we see the day approaching. But we also have to be realistic about planning for the long term and encouraging God's people never to grow weary, never to neglect salvation, but to continue on doing good, not to ever grow weary in well-doing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Then he gives some admonitions or some teaching about what to do in the meantime. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Then we have the famous section about mind control. Whatever things are good and lovely and pure, think on these things, and the bad things keep out of your mind. Bringing every thought into captivity may be the greatest challenge we have as humans, because we all have thoughts and impulses just in our minds that we need to overcome and replace with something righteous if we can. Now I want to go to Acts chapter 15. Now, confession is in order. When we took our trip from Athens down to Corinth the Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned, my daughter Bridget had found a guide who was, I guess, advertised as a scholar on the travels of the Apostle Paul in Greece. And he had 3,000 five-star ratings, so obviously he'd been doing this for a few years. And we were able to, just happened to have a day free, we were able to book it. So I sat in the front seat of the van, next to the other captain's chair in the van, and we talked the whole time. And in fact, he spoke a great deal during the entire 8 hours as we drove from Athens down to Corinth and then toured Corinth and some of the adjacent areas there. Speaking into Acts chapter 15, the very last part, you know about the Acts chapter 15 conference. So with the last part of chapter 15 is kind of the introduction to chapter 16. It says, after some days, this is chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, probably the author of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, but at any rate, it was somebody who had been with them before, and the tradition is he went back to be with his girlfriend or something. So he was not welcomed by Paul. Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now, what's happened here? Paul wanted to go to Cyprus. He wanted to go back and visit the brethren where they had preached in every city, sort of redo the second trip and the first trip. But God had other plans for Paul. This was not inspired by God, at least why it doesn't indicate it, because God changed it. One of the ways he changed it was that Barnabas was absolutely determined to take Mark with them, and they had a disagreement about that. So Barnabas says, "Well, John, Mark, and I, we'll go visit all those people you were going to go visit." So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. So he went back through the areas of, say, the controversy of Acts 15 and Galatians. He went back through a kind of central Anatolia as opposed to the islands and eastern Anatolia. So here he's traveling with Barnabas. And if you look at a map, it would be kind of central Turkey. Then they went up kind of north towards the northwest corner of modern-day Turkey. And or Anatolia back then, of course, it was different. But the two big cities in the far north, of course, would be Constantinople, which wasn't even Constantinople then, just a smaller town. And then, of course, the city of Troas or Troy, which was destroyed in Homer's, or in the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, but had been, you know, still rebuilt and people lived there. But Troas had been, or Troy had been renamed as Troas. But that's kind of where the direction Paul was going. So he came to Derbe and Lystra. There was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So he would be considered by Greek people to be Greek. They would accept him as racially one of them. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So the Jews were the ones still persecuting Paul at this time. But Timothy joined him, and what a blessing that was for both of them. As they went through the cities, they delivered the decrees to keep, not the suggestions, not the, you know, hope you'll do this, but the decrees that were made by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So Paul went back with the Acts letter, Acts 15 letter apparently, and delivered that, read that to them in the various congregations that he knew were struggling with that issue. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, to go up even farther, in, just above those Roman colonies up into Asia. That's the area of Bithynia, and of course, an area where the Romans still had fights going on with the Parthians. It says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say exactly how. It just says they were forbidden by either circumstance or by a message. Not quite sure how it was. So they came to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia. So again, they tried to go across out of the Roman colonies into the adjacent nations there. But the Spirit did not permit them. So again, the Holy Spirit wouldn't permit them to cross that border. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. So they kept going north, finally went over on the coast at the site of ancient Troy, where, you know, they're still trying to find Helen of Troy's necklace, I think it is. But anyway, they went to Troy, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the process of Paul's focus changing from preaching to the Jews to preaching to Gentiles begins here in this chapter. It begins with the fact that he and Barnabas had a disagreement and they broke up. Barnabas went back to the churches that were primarily Jewish that they had established. And then Paul goes north, but he, instead of going where he wanted to go north, he kept getting bounced to the west, ended up over on the coast, and there a vision, an angel appeared to him and said, come over to Macedonia. So let's continue on down, verse 11. Sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis. Sailing back then was basically keeping land in sight. They hovered the coasts. They didn't have the navigational tools available to today, and they also wanted to be close to somewhere they could get in for shelter from storms if necessary. And so they stayed here, but Paul's just saying which cities they were off of. From there we came to Philippi, which is the foremost colony of that part of Macedonia. A colony, what he means is a Roman colony or a colony of former Roman soldiers, and of course there would be Greeks living there also. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. So she was obviously called by God, a very wonderful lady. Paul baptized her, and then she went to invited Paul to come to her house. Verse 10 or 16 says, as it happened, as he went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Now, what she's saying is true. I don't know how she understood it, obviously supernaturally, but Paul didn't do anything about it the first day or two. He waited. So this she did for many days. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit in her, not her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her that very hour. So, of course, those who were making money off of her got very upset. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates. Now, magistrates were not the Roman judge. They were civil appointments. They weren't really judges. A magistrate is a judge that handles very, very low-level conflicts. These men, being Jews, they said, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against the men. The magistrates tore off their clothes, a sign of anger and frustration, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid stripes on them, so Paul, probably Timothy, maybe Luke, were all beaten with rods, so they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. But as you know, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, and the doors were opened, and the prisoners were going to kill themselves, and the prison keeper became a Christian then. In verse 37, let's drop down there. Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, because Paul had Roman citizenship through his father having purchased his Roman citizenship. And now do put us out secretly. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words, and the magistrates, they were afraid of them when they heard they were Romans. They came and pleaded with them, brought them out, and asked them to depart out of the city. So the first experience in Philippi was sort of okay. Some people were converted, some people listened, but Paul essentially gets thrown out of the city. Chapter 17 and verse 1, when they had passed through Amphilia and Apollonia, which if you're looking at a map of Greece, are going across the top edge of the Aegean Sea from east to west. So when they came to a synagogue of the Jews, Paul, as his custom was, went in to reason with them every Sunday for 3 weeks. I'm sorry. My glasses got kind of messed up again. For three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Then of them were persuaded a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined with Paul and Silas. But the Jews were not persuaded, became envious. And some took evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So the Gentiles apparently were, in this case, responding much more than the Jews were from there. In fact, the Jews were the ones that got mad and organized a riot to try to get Paul sent out. Then in verse 6, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and their brethren and the rulers to the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And of course, the honest answer is their world was upside down, needed to be turned upright. But to them, their perception is quite the opposite. So it says they troubled the rulers of the city when they'd taken security from Jason, so some sort of a surety from him. They let them go. Paul and then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they're escaping here and going down to Berea because, once again, it was kind of seen that they were not welcome. And this was in Thessalonica, which is kind of the top corner of the Aegean Sea. So in Thessalonica, they had very small return. Of course, later they went back, but right now, very small response from the preaching they had done. So they went down to Berea in verse 10. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So these are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and you know the verse very well, that they searched the scriptures daily to prove that these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, but prominent women. So the rest of Acts 17, as you know, is concerned with Paul going to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is still there, if it's the area they pointed out to us when we were going around the Acropolis. You know, the top of the Acropolis of Athens is kind of a round butte, sticks up several hundred, maybe 600 feet in the air. And on top of that, of course, is the Parthenon and then the remnants of several other temples that they had built. Well, on kind of one of the bench areas going up, which would have been kind of the roadway going up as it went around to go up to the top, is this area that they call the Areopagus, simply had stone monuments, which would have been idol worshiping things of one kind or another, on both the left and the right as you went up. So the road was probably 40 feet wide with these idolatrous either temple statues or idols, whatever they were, on both sides. So that's where Paul was preaching. In verse 30, it said, "These are the times of ignorance that God overlooked, but now commands every man everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man," could be the Son of Man, "whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" The resurrection of the dead is very clearly taught, of course, in the scriptures, but mankind has a difficult time believing in it. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now our guide, who's filled in with all sorts of details of other things that happened at the same time, apparently pretty much from tradition, I asked him how you knew all these extra things that happened that are not in the book of Acts. He says, well, the Greek church has been extremely good at keeping history and keeping not only the text of the New Testament, but also said we've kept a lot more church history than the rest of the world knows. So I'd like to see the guy again. He was just one day wasn't enough to spend with him, but we certainly had a lot of fun. But he mentions here that Paul had a very small response in Athens, kind of left sort of frustrated. And he went down, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and that's pretty well documented in history, so this book is fairly easy to date, this event is easy to date. And where he met them at was the harbor of Cenchrea. I've mentioned other places, and we were able to go to the harbor. It's kind of sunk into all the main harbor buildings, kind of two big pincers going out, were sunk in an earthquake. They settled about 9 feet. You can still see them under the water, and it's really an interesting place to go and to see where the ships used to unload in the harbor. But Cenchrea was where Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. So he mentions here, let's go down a little bit farther. The Lord has spoken to them in a vision. He went all the way over to, that part went over, verse 17, "The Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things." So interesting study in these various, those who had been, let's just say, rulers or in magistrate position, something in the Roman Empire. But let's go back, though, to chapter 18. This is the part I wanted to get to. He stayed with them in verse 3 by the occupation of being a tent maker with them. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, and Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments, took off his feet, shook off his lower part of his garments, and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. That's, of course, in Corinth. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of all the Corinthians. Hearing, believed, they were all baptized. Now, this next two verses, I've never understood the historical context or why this exactly happened. I had not thought of Paul being in a disappointed or depressed state. Maybe you might, you know, stretch it to say a false summit. Maybe he'd expected his work to be, you know, building, and bigger responses and all kinds of things happening. And then when he had what could honestly be said pretty meager responses in Philippi and in Thessalonica and then down in Athens, and now he's down in Corinth, our guide kind of went through what Greek history that he knows anyway, so this is obviously anecdotal, said that Paul had been very, very disappointed in what had happened since he had left Antioch, and that he was in a sort of a personal funk and wasn't quite sure, maybe getting depressed or down, whatever it might be. But that's why our guide said, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. Now, he had lived with Jesus Christ probably for 3 years down in the desert. Certainly, Jesus Christ appeared to him several times. He was obviously close to him in prayer every day. So why does he have to say, I am with you? He had already been proven that he was with him. For no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So he'd been beaten with stripes not that long ago, probably just getting healed. But Jesus Christ said, no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed there a year and 6 months. He stayed there longer than any other location except Ephesus, teaching the word of God among them. And so Paul here was, verse 11 says, he continued there a year and 6 months. Verse 12, and Gallio was proconsul of Acacia, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I should hear you. But if a question of words and names and your own law, you look to it yourselves. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So there is a tradition that Paul then got up on the judgment seat and began to preach, but we'll have to wait for another time on that, whether it's true or not. I do want to mention a couple things about Corinth. As I mentioned, the city of Philippi had been the seat of a major battle that was a turning point in history, because after that the Roman Republic was finished and it was time for Imperial Rome to come to the scene and basically rule the world. But Corinth, if you go to Corinth and you have a guide or even watch some of the, there's some good YouTubes about Corinth on YouTube that an archaeologist put together. I saw a couple of those before I went over there. But they talk about a tale of two cities. The origin of that was the tale of Corinth, which had been a city of about 400,000 in the 200s BC, early 100s BC. Very wonderful trading port because the isthmus there was narrow and they had built a ramp going down into the water where they could haul boats up and haul them about 5 miles across the level land and put them back in the water. And so it was a great center for trade, great center for people getting wealthy, buying and selling things and providing services. But of course, in the 100s, actually by the 200s BC, we were in the final years of the Achaean League, or the Aegean League, depending on how it's pronounced, how it's spelled. But Greece had been for three centuries, about 1,000 different towns or major cities, a lot of major cities, about half of which were governed by a dictatorship, a king, and the other half were governed by the will of the people through some form of representative government or democracy. And some of them had juries of 300 people for simple trials about something being stolen or whatever. At any rate, they finally, because of outside pressure and the growing menace of Rome, Rome was trading with them then and sort of threatening to take them over. They formed these leagues, and the Achaean League, or the Aegean League, was one that included Corinth. It began to have a, you might say, a time where the Romans decided they've had enough of rebellion. By 146, the tension between Rome and the Achaean League finally ignited into the Achaean War or the Aegean War. The immediate trigger reason was a series of revolts against Rome. Rome controlled several city-states. They all began at one time to rebel against Rome. And the League began to issue calls for freedom for the Greeks. The League, under the leadership of a charismatic leader called Critolos, rallied his forces, and he actually began to prepare an army to defend themselves against Rome. And there were small numbers of Romans there. They actually had a few early victories. But before very long, the Roman military arrived in force. Now, just 2 years, actually 1 year earlier, they had completely destroyed Carthage. And the Punic Wars were over. Carthaginian Empire was completely gone. That city of about 800,000 had been completely destroyed. All the men killed and all the women and children sold into slavery. The buildings all destroyed. I mean, what would it take them like 14 months to tear all the buildings down? So Carthage must have been a very huge city. So here we are a year and a half later, and we have another city rebelling against Rome. Not only that, but it's kind of like the whole region is rebelling against Rome. So the Roman leader who was sent, Lucius Muminus, decided that the strategy was a clear and decisive victory over Corinth, so that every other city would be terrorized or afraid to rebel against them. So Corinth then went under a Roman siege, which after a while, of course, the city fell, and they destroyed the city down to almost its last piece of stone. The Romans managed to breach the city walls. They came in. Nothing was left. Nothing was spared. Famous structures, such as the famous temples and fountains, were all destroyed, everything taken. Corinth sat almost empty on this incredible place for a city for about 100 years, or in that general number. It started to rebuild a little bit, but it was Julius Caesar who saw the value in Corinth and its location, and he dictated that the Roman Empire would rebuild it in about 46 BC, which, of course, they did. Rome realized their mistake, and they rebuilt Corinth, but they rebuilt it to a very fabulous city. It had everything a city would want, big thoroughfares, big places to buy and sell. It had temples. It had granaries. So Corinth, when Paul was there, had been rebuilt about 20 years before, 15 to 20 years before. So it would have been a vibrantly beautiful young city. But people would talk about Corinth before the destruction and Corinth after the destruction, or Corinth after the rebuild. That's where the original title of the phrase, The Tale of Two Cities, began. So it was a time of a Roman, I might say, great big dominance over that part of the empire. But what did the Romans, or what did the Corinthians learn? I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So the Corinthians lived in a city they knew could be destroyed or had been destroyed and rebuilt. Just probably most of them were old enough to remember some of the earlier days when it wasn't rebuilt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul begins to teach us about not losing heart. Because of all the deterrents, of all the experiences Paul had in his earlier days in Macedonia all the way down to Corinth, according to the Greek expert guide that we hired, Paul began to lose heart. He began to say, this is not being blessed, it's not working, people aren't coming. And God told him, nope, you just do what I say, you stay here, I have much people here. So he wrote to the Corinthians later, and he repeated that same lesson to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We did not lose heart. So Paul is admonishing them. In fact, it's one of two places where Paul, in this same type of subject, begins to frame where the first verse and the last verse of this section of Scripture sound almost identical, because that's where the lesson is that Paul wants us to learn. It says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled," I mean, it was hard to understand, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." They're heading towards the lake of fire. "Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And of course, he mentioned many times that he had a desire that all Israel would be saved and all these people would someday have their mind open. "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Genesis 1:1, God said, "Let there be light." And it says, "They showed in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have the treasure of truth, but we have it in these earthen vessels that are, verse 8, "hard pressed on every side, but not in despair, persecuted," verse 9, "forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So never forgetting about what was paid for our sins. "For we are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So he's mentioning just the trials they went through and the challenges he had and those who were working with him, and no doubt some people in Corinth experienced. Verse 14, "knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus." So he said, we're going to be in the resurrection and we'll present us with you. Now let's drop down into another verse. Verse 16, "therefore we do not lose heart." It was the memory of the resurrection teaching and that hope that lied within him of the resurrection that caused him to say, "we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet by the inward man it's being renewed day by day." So Paul here was addressing people who perhaps were having somewhat of a false summit experience. They maybe after 1 Corinthians 15 was written to them all about the resurrection. They thought, wow, Christ is coming soon. Let's all get ready for it. And now, time had gone on, they realized the false summit. And he said to them, "don't lose heart. Our outward body is perishing. We might all grow old and die. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So he said, this light affliction, this temporary existence upon the earth, is simply to be considered a temporary time or a short time, but a moment, which is but for a moment. Verse 18, "while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." That might be a good formula for not losing heart. Keep your focus on the things that are not seen yet, things you haven't seen, but not on the things that we do see. "For all things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then he mentions, again, about our house or our life being like a tent. So verse 16, he mentions here, we don't lose heart. And that is something that is just, unfortunately, what Satan the devil would like us to do. I want to go back to Psalm 27. It's not a new experience. This is a psalm of David, although it's very one of those psalms that you can't date when he wrote it. But certainly it's one that we could all identify with. But he mentions here that God is always with him and will always help him to not lose heart. Psalm 27, let's begin in verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, such as breathe out violence." So David is simply asking God to remember the things that have happened to him. Then he says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed." So the key to not losing heart, according to David, is to continue our belief, our faith. "Believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." In other words, that he would be in the resurrection. He'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So that experience that David had is the same as those who perhaps had a false summit experience in the New Testament that we have record of. I want to go back over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. When people have stopped at a false summit and realized how much farther they had to go, there comes a time when they have to sort of take a breath and then just say, you know, we're going to make it. Redo their determination. Now, those mountain climbing guides that I was able to find asked, how can you avoid the pitfalls of a false summit? And of course, the answer lies in preparation and in realizing that the attaining of the goal is important, but how you do the journey also is important. But people just simply are going to have false summits in their life, no matter how much we plan ahead of time. Jesus Christ, I think, even said to chapter 18 here of Luke, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So perhaps a downtime or a not as good a time as it should be in our own prayer life might be an indication that we are heading that direction. Just a possibility. He said, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me and my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. God shall not avenge, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them. So God's elect are going to be crying out to God day and night, and he doesn't rescue them immediately. He doesn't immediately say, oh, we got to wipe this way clean. He lets them prove their character. He lets them grow in knowledge and grace. But he simply says that he bears long with them. And so that's what he's doing, I think, even today. He's bearing long with his people. He's also bearing long with the sins on the earth and the terrible immorality and things that have happened so rapidly in the last 30 to 40 years. But his forbearance will not always be there. Eventually, it will be time to act. It says in verse 8, I'll tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Jesus Christ said that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that's a question that's yet to be answered, I suppose. We know that we have to have faith. We know that God has given us everything we need to live a life of faith. The question he's asking is, when he comes, will he find people of faith on the earth? And I think, of course, the answer is it's our responsibility to do that. There's an entire book written on that. Just for the sake of time, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When this book was written, it's much later in the chronology of the New Testament church than what we read in the book of Acts. This is a lot closer to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and the fact that the church there had to flee. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, the teachings that we have heard and have proven are true, lest we drift away. So this SPS, you might say, of Hebrews is don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed by those of us who heard him? So perhaps these people in Hebrews were having maybe a false summit experience. They had thought Jesus Christ was coming in their time, and many of them did, obviously, even in the book of Acts, in the earlier part of the book of Acts. But this church in Jerusalem was not going to have to flee. Now they were going to have to leave and go, and he didn't return and make, you know, the Son of Man ruling in Jerusalem at that time like they had been hoping and praying for. But the warning to them is not to drift away and not to neglect salvation. Let's continue on down to chapter 10, where the thought goes again. He says in chapter 10, The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And I think we've put that and looked at a number of times, that the sacrifices that Jesus Christ replaced, forgiveness of sin, that of course is over and done forever. The sacrifices of animals that could not make people perfect, that of course God has set aside for a time. But the purpose of them is verse 3, in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year. But let's continue on down now to a little farther in the chapter. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance. So the first part of the book talked about drifting away. He's saying, let's draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So these people had expected Christ to come in their time. They expected him to come to them because they lived in Jerusalem. But he said, well, it's time for a change of mental approach here, time for a reality check, I guess they call it. And so he said, let us, verse 24, consider one another in order to stir up and do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. So they may have thought Christ was coming fairly soon. They were seeing the day approaching. Perhaps it's more of an allegorical phrase, meaning, as you know, the day of judgment is coming for all of us. I want to go back to Philippians chapter 1. We talked about Philippi, the first city that Paul went to, and that he was not received there as well as he had hoped. After all, the angel had told him, come over to Macedonia, come over to Philippi, to this area. But he certainly was pleased with those people that God did call. This is one of the tenderest of the introductions of all of Paul's epistles. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, what a nice thing for him to say to them. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So he's saying he's really happy to be able to pray for them and making requests for these people in Philippi. For your fellowship in the gospel from first day until now, being confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That to me is one of the most encouraging and memorable scriptures in all the New Testament. The one who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the summit is reached, the day of Jesus Christ. So don't get temporarily sidelined by a false summit. Jesus Christ is returning, and he wants all of us to be there. Let's make sure we make that final summit.